After Israel had been brought out of Egypt, Moses initially had been the great judge of all matters amongst the people. He sat daily in the camp, and the people would bring their cases before him. And according to God's law, Moses would issue judgments. But you've got to remember, we are talking about a nation here. We're talking about a million people, perhaps. And when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the priest of Midian, the priest of the Most High God, comes and he visits Moses, he sees all that he's doing is sitting day after day and judging the people. So, of course, he gives him good advice regarding this matter. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus 18, we'll see what Jethro told him and what Moses did. This is good and godly advice. In Exodus 18, verse 14, we read, "So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.'" Now Jethro realizes on hearing this that this is not going to work. That eventually Moses is going to work himself into an early grave, and he's going to cause exasperation amongst the people who are forced to stand day in, day out, in rain and in sunshine, waiting for a judgment from Moses. So he says to him in verse 17, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him," and this is one of the great understatements of the Bible, "'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself.'" So what does Jethro do? Well, he gives him excellent advice. As I said, he says to Moses that you need to select elders to judge the lesser matters. Moses would remain, therefore, the lawgiver, the source of God's revelation to his people. He would set the statutes for God's people, and he would handle still the most difficult cases. What would happen would be that Moses would, in essence, become the Supreme Court of Israel. But only when a matter was too difficult for the ordinary elders to judge would it come before Moses. What he was essentially doing in creating these elders was not only giving the people civil magistrates to judge these minor matters, but giving them local judges. And Moses wisely heeds the counsel of his father-in-law. We read in verse 24 of Exodus 18. "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own land." Now, though, of course, when these words were first given to the people of Israel, they're drawn up on the plains of Moab. They're about to enter into the Promised Land, and Moses knows full well he is not going with them. He is going to die. So what will happen to them? Their entire judicial system is based on this idea of local judges, the heads of tribes judging, and then the more difficult cases coming to Moses. But that cannot continue when they enter into the Promised Land. So, in addition to the local courts that Moses has already provided by God's command in chapter 16, God, through Moses, makes provision for a new Supreme Court in the land to handle those hard cases. It, too, will be at the central sanctuary. So the place that people, the nation, goes to bring their sacrifices will also be the place that the people will go to bring their hard cases. And the judges there, the judges who would handle these cases of ceremonial and civil law, will be the priests, the Levites, and in time, of course, the judges whom God would raise up. We remember men like Gideon, men like Deborah. Women like Deborah. The judges that he raised up to judge his people. And they went and they sat at the sanctuary and they judged these hard cases, the cases that were too difficult for the local magistrates. And later, of course, in Israelite history, this function of being the Supreme Court would be taken over by the kings. Kids, you remember that famous case, of course, that Solomon judged. We read about it in 1 Kings 3 that made him famous as a judge, in essence. It was between two women who came before him, one saying, "It's my baby," the other one saying, "No, no, her baby died, it's my baby." And how do we decide a difficult case like that? And of course he says, "Bring me a sword," and he's going to cut the baby in half and give them each a piece. And of course the true mother says, "No, give her the baby," because she loves her child, and, you know, he decides the case. And his fame spreads abroad amongst all Israel. They realize that God had given them a king with great wisdom. We read in 1 Kings 3:28, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And would that we all had such wise judges administering our cases, men whom the Lord had particularly anointed to be able to decide these things. But why was this necessary? A lot of people will say, well, God's people have been given his book. They've been given his law. They've been given his revelation. They've been given his Holy Spirit. Why on earth do we need judges? Now, to a certain extent, not only does this apply to that critique, so to speak, apply to these particular sections, it also applies to things like, why do we need church courts today? Why do we need presbyteries and general assemblies? Why do we need court cases to decide matters? Can't we just decide them based upon God's word? Didn't he give us his law book? Well, yes, he did. God did give us his moral law. He gave us the Ten Commandments. And of course, those Ten Commandments set down the overarching principles, the general principles of ethics that apply to all mankind. Those Ten Commandments that are binding in every place and every time, that show us the holiness of God. And of course, act as a mirror showing us our own unholiness. Those are our general ethical principles. And then, of course, he gave Israel the civil law. And what did the civil law of Israel do? It took those general principles and it made specific applications of that moral law to Israel, a particular country in a particular time. Now, I learned this this term fairly recently. I'll share it with you, but it's a law term. It's called casuistry. It's the application of general ethical principles to particular cases of conscience or conduct. That is what the civil law does. It applies those general principles to particular cases. So, for instance, we all know, do we not, what the Sixth Commandment says. Kids, what does the Sixth Commandment say? You shall not murder. That's right. So, we're not to murder, right? We're not to kill other people. And we have that, of course, the flip side of that is the positive commandment, to do all that we can to preserve life. We're supposed to do that as well. But what if somebody's ox gets loose? What if, worse, somebody's ox gets loose and, let's say, it gores someone to death? Is that murder? Is that person guilty of what we might call negligent homicide? Well, the civil law was given by God to answer those difficult questions. But then, what about particular circumstances in particular cases? What about the circumstances of particular situations? What about mitigating factors? What if the man whose ox gored that person to death, what if he says, I believe that my neighbor's child came into the pen and left that that gate open, and that's how my ox got out. I'm not responsible. I'm not culpable for this. You can't hold me responsible. Who decides that? What if there are mitigating factors like that that need to be considered? A neighbor's child may have opened the gate. And those were the kind of difficult matters that the higher court would have to deal with, would have to determine. Had a death been caused accidentally, or had it been caused on purpose? What was the legal precedent in this kind of matter? What did the courts do beforehand, and how does that apply to this particular case? And local authorities, and we know that in many cases those local authorities would be essentially part-time officials, men who had other duties, men who had full-time trades, men who were in some cases farmers and things like that. They could not possibly be expected to handle matters of that complexity. So instead, they would refer these difficult cases to the central court, to the Supreme Court of Israel, if we could call it that. And the Supreme Court of Israel was to be made up of the best qualified men in Israel, the men who were best versed in the law of God. And not only the men who were best qualified because of learning and because of experience, but men who were best qualified because they were men who were steeped in holiness. Men who were steeped in piety, who had the leading of the Holy Spirit in deciding matters. And indeed, it has always been the case that the best, wisest judges are inevitably the men who the Lord has touched the most and given them a great sense of reverence and awe in biblical history, and I would say in actual history. And one of the great deficiencies in our nation, unfortunately, is unholy judges. Men who may be well-learned, but who do not care for the Lord nor his word. And brothers and sisters, that is a blight on any nation. Well, Once the highest court had spoken, all the affected parties were now bound to act in accordance with that decision. The representatives, for instance, of the local court that had referred the decision, regardless of what the answer was, they were bound to act on the ruling of that higher court. And for instance, a man who was ordered by that highest court in Israel to pay restitution, even if he felt hard done by, even if he felt it's not right that they did that, he was bound to do so as well. Now, if they acted presumptuously, that is, if they took authority to themselves and they said, I'm not going to listen to what this court has said. I don't agree with their decision. Forget them. I'm not paying. Well, that was considered to be an act of contempt. An act of contempt, though, not just towards the court and not just towards the priests, but ultimately an act of contempt towards God and his law from which all of the authority that the priests acted with was derived. And, you know, we may be outraged today when, for instance, a contempt of court, I don't know if you heard about this, but a judge recently sentenced a lawyer, there's kind of an irony, I shouldn't smile when I hear this, sentenced a lawyer to 6 months in jail for swearing. Okay, in his courtroom. This was an act of contempt. He was pouring his opprobrium, in essence, upon the authority of this judge. And so he sent him to jail for 6 months. But back then, showing your contempt for the court was not punishable by 6 months in jail. It was a death sentence issue. Because it was an act of rebellion not just against the court and its authority, it was considered to be an act of rebellion against God and something that promoted anarchy in religion, something that promoted anarchy within the covenant community that would fracture them and tear them apart if discipline was not maintained. And so it was punishable by death, and the Lord wanted the people to act towards his judges with the same kind of fear and reverence that he wanted them to display before him. But that is why, and can I ask for somebody to, I'll have to remove this from the tape. Remove this from the tape, Andy. If somebody could get me some Tums from on top of the refrigerator, because I've got the worst case of heartburn right now. I'm so sorry. Anyway, that is why, for instance, a priest or a judge, if he were to act unjustly, if he were, for instance, to show favoritism or to accept bribes, why that would be so awful. Why was it awful? One moment, please. I should juggle or something. One of the reasons that it was so awful, if he would accept bribes or he was to show favoritism or to do anything like that, was because the priest was acting, the judge was acting, as God's delegated authority. And the connection between that priest and between that judge was so strong that that priest or that judge was called by the Lord a God, a representative of the Lord God on earth to his people in Psalm 82. In that particular psalm, the Lord rebukes Israel's unrighteous judges, warning them not only for that awful effect that they were having upon Israelite society by their unrighteous judgments, but also reminding him that his judgment would be upon them. If they did not judge righteously, they themselves would be judged. They will die, he warns, and by implication, they're going to come before a much higher court than their own to receive his judgment. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82, go ahead and read that psalm. Read there. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, the idea that those who are cloaked with God's authority, who are given by him to judge, to rule, to teach, the idea that they will come someday before him should cause those men to quake. should cause them to have a godly fear. James, for instance, you remember in James 3:1, reminds the elders of the church. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I cannot tell you, brothers and sisters, how many times those words resonate in my own mind. And it will be a terrible day for unrepentant sinners, those who have not been reconciled to the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a terrible day for them on the last day when they're called before the judgment seat of God. We read that picture in Revelation 6 of the sinners, high and mighty or low and lowly, slaves and kings, all of them calling upon the mountains, "Fall upon us, for the judgment of the Lamb has come, and who can stand?" Calling for the rocks to cover them, so that they might escape his gaze on that day. It will be an awful day. But I guarantee you this, as bad as it will be at the judgment seat for liars and for murderers, brothers and sisters, the worst time of it will be had by not the ordinary murderers, the ordinary liars and thieves and so on, but legions of elders and high priests and popes and false prophets and TV evangelists, who will stand before his judgment seat, having spoken lies and falsehoods, having judged unrighteously, having used their authority for wicked gain, believing not in him. What a terrible day that will be for them. Brothers and sisters, those of you, well, brothers, I should say, those of you who are contemplating going into the eldership, becoming officers in the church, think of that. Think of the end before the beginning in this case. Think of the judgment day. Do not embark upon that course if you ever think that this office, this high office of elder, is something that you would misuse, or the office of deacon is something that you would misuse to your own gain. It is a terrible thing to take the things of the living God, to take his authority that he vests his agents with, and to misuse it, because it brings dishonor upon him and his church. So let me give you some applications. First, I want to talk about the evil of disobedience in the covenant community. Now, obviously, here the Lord was dealing with his covenant people, his covenanted nation. But this was the church in the Old Testament. This was the ecclesia, the assembly, the called out ones, the set apart ones in the Old Testament. He was giving them his laws, and he was warning them against rebellion, against stubbornness, against a spirit of presumption, a spirit of contradiction, a spirit of opposition to him, a spirit of opposition to those whom he had put in authority and vested, a spirit of self-will in matters of worship, in matters of decision, in matters ecclesiastical and local, a spirit of rebellion. Now, I got to tell you, unfortunately, our church is rife with rebellion. I don't mean this particular congregation. I mean all evangelical churches in the United States. We are filled with that spirit of rebellion. We will not have anybody rule over us, tell us what to do, even if they are speaking the words of the Lord. We say, no man may tell me what to do, even though he's an elder in the church. Even though it's a presbytery or a general assembly speaking, we maintain that we have a right of self-judgment, of self-rule, of autonomy in all matters. And Calvin warned rightly, he said, "For this must be considered, that foul and horrible would be the disorder if men were promiscuously permitted to reject whatever the rulers of the church may have appointed. And it would be ridiculous that persons should be called to govern to whom no dignity would be accorded. And therefore, natural reason itself shows and dictates that the reverence which is here demanded is due to all lawful commands." Fathers, you can imagine what a household would look like if you had no authority. If your children revered you not at all, if your wife showed you nothing but contempt, how would you maintain any order in that family? Brothers, it is the same with the church. If there is no order, if there is no rule, there will be no dignity, there will be no reverence. And I fear that is one of the things that we have lost. We are losing rapidly dignity and reverence within the church and order of any kind. But somebody might object at that point, and rightly so. But what if the church leaders should rule wickedly and against the rules of God? What if they should use their authority as a bludgeon to attempt to crush godliness within the church? What if they should persecute those who attempt to live pious lives according to God's instruction and instead exalt wicked men who go against God's word And we've seen that happen in the church. We saw it before the Reformation within the Roman Catholic Church. We see it in the liberal church, the way that, for instance, they use the church courts to crush all opposition to liberalism and modernism and the revision of the Bible and the terrible changes that were brought into the church. That can happen. But what does Moses say? Moses doesn't say, listen to them no matter what. He says to not contradict them if the contempt should arise from presumption or arrogance. In other words, he's not saying we must obey all authorities despite what the Word of God teaches. He's rather saying we must, regardless of how we feel, obey the lawful commands of God's authorities. And we must have a spirit of humility. Brothers and sisters, we've got to have the same kind of spirit of humility of the apostles before the Sanhedrin. Know what they said. They did not stand there with a rebellious attitude. They did not essentially come in kind of like the teenagers treating these guys. Well, forget you. You're not the boss of me. At no point did they not acknowledge that these men were indeed the rulers in Israel, even though they were wicked. But they did say, when they told them that they could not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ any longer, they said, we must obey, or rather we ought to obey God rather than man. They responded respectfully. And brothers and sisters, we must be willing to do the same. We must We must be willing to respond respectfully in those occasions. We set, brothers and sisters, an example before the church, and we set an example before the children in the way that we treat authority. I want to ask you this question. How do you treat authorities? How do you treat authorities not just within the church, the elders and the deacons? Do you treat them with respect? But how do you treat authorities in the government? And this is one area where I must sadly confess that I have been less than a stellar example before my own children. I have said things about the government that ought not to have been said. I have tried over the past few years to reform that, because I realize that by my undermining and rebellious words, I'm not undermining simply the authority, the bad and evil authorities that may exist in the government at that particular time. I'm setting an example of rebellion against all authority before my children and directly going against what I'm trying to teach them. And I would encourage you to do the same, to set an example of godliness, to set an example of submission whenever possible, and not to live a life of constant rebellion. Rebellion is sin, brothers and sisters, when it is against a lawful authority. When our children rebel against our rule, they are sinning. And when we rebel against lawful authority, we are sinning as well. So we need to set an example, and we need to desire that discipline and rule and authority exist within our households, within our churches, within our governments. That the wicked, as Calvin put it, should be restrained by severe discipline rather than letting the door be open to destroy the church. The removal of discipline has opened the door to all manner of wickedness and ungodliness and heresy to come in. And this is not just an Old Testament principle. We may say, okay, that's an Old Testament principle. But rather, these principles are taken up by the apostles in the New Testament and applied to the church order that is being given to these new churches as they're being formed. Paul, for instance, in 1 Timothy 5:19, combines two of these ideas. The importance of lawful order, of trial, of witnesses, for instance, and also the importance of public admonition, that the people might be rebuked in fear. He says in 1 Timothy 5:19, two very important things regarding the rulers of the church. He says this, first, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And then immediately, verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. We need good church discipline. One of the sad things is the unwillingness of a church to apply church discipline to the elders, men who can do the most damage to a congregation. When an elder is sinning, he needs to be rebuked. He needs to be admonished, and not publicly, that the other elders might take heed and fear, and that the people might see an example of the application of godliness and good discipline in their own order. But brothers and sisters, as bad as contempt for the officers that God has set up, worse still, of course, is contempt for Christ. Contempt for Him and His law. Now, I want to make this final application to those of you who have been raised in the covenant community. I want to talk to you, kids particularly. You're growing up in Christian households. And at some point, you will be tempted to walk away from the faith. The world out there not only tempts you, it actively goads you into leaving. And unfortunately, a huge proportion of the children of the church, I've used this statistic before, it horrifies me. And I'm not saying that as hyperbole. It horrifies me. 88% of the children of evangelicals leave the faith at or around college age, walk away. And only 26% are converted later on. That is a huge, huge crisis. A terrible thing. It means that children are walking away from the faith of their fathers, that they are apostatizing and leaving. But brothers and friends, children, what they are showing there is in essence a contempt for Christ. A contempt for the offers that He has made to them. Because you remember Christ in those days, God willing, in all of those churches in which those children have been raised. Although it may not have been perfect, they've been hearing the gospel offers of grace. They've been hearing Christ dealing with their souls. I pray that's the case. They've been hearing Christ saying to them, "Why will you perish?" And they have seen the benefits of His order. They've seen the benefits of His word. They've seen the benefits of just the structure of the covenant community compared with what goes on outside of it. And yet they turn away from it. They trample Him underfoot, in essence. They reject their heritage. They despise it, as Esau despised his birthright, selling it for a mess of pottage. They walk away. Kids, do this. They walk away from the truth and they walk into the arms of the devil. They walk into the arms of Satan. They give up all of those precious promises of salvation, the covenant rites and promises that were given to them. They repudiate their own baptism and say, "Although I was given the uniform of the king, I cast it off. And I put on now the uniform of his mortal enemies. And I will stand with them instead." That is a trampling of Christ underfoot. That is a contempt for Christ. And a terrible thing. If you do not believe that, then turn, if you would, well, whether or not you believe it, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verses 28 through 31. Now, understand this. The author of Hebrews is referring back to the death penalty for contempt for the law of God that was spoken of in these verses. And he says this. Starting in verse 28 of chapter 10. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Just as God warns ministers, those who would be teachers in His church, preachers and pastors, "Beware, beware, because you will come under a stricter judgment, because you took my mantle upon your shoulders. You acted as my agent. You spoke in my name, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord.' You were God, small g, to my people." And in the same way, he warns those who were raised in the covenant community, who once wore the mantle of Christian, who came to the table perhaps, who associated themselves with the Lord. He warns them of the danger of apostasy in the greater judgment. He says to them, if those who despised the law in Moses' day were brought under a much stricter judgment, what do you think will happen to those who in the gospel era, in this age of grace that we're living, what will happen to those who reject the Lord? What will happen to the child growing up in the midst of the oracles of God, listening to his ministers, hearing the exhortations of their parents to come to the Lord, to turn to him? What will happen to those? What will happen to the adult who gradually fades away and becomes an apostate? Now, brothers and sisters, we know that anybody who is truly converted, anybody who has been called and who has been regenerated, that they will never fall from grace. But brothers and sisters, human responsibility is set before us in these verses. It is the responsibility of the children of the church to make that good confession of faith, to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I set that before you. And those who have obtained these promises, who have been brought up in this community, will be held to a stricter judgment. And you will never be able to say to the Lord, "It's your fault that I turned away and fell. it will always be our responsibility in that sense. And I pray, kids, that you would understand. I know it's difficult to understand what is meant by verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Many people fear the devil. They're afraid of him. They're afraid of what he can do. Never once does Jesus instruct us to fear the devil. Never once do the apostles tell us to fear the devil. They say, be wary of him. They say, be careful. They say, watch out for your enemy who walks around seeking whom he may devour. They compare him to a lion. But they don't say he's the one you really have to worry about. They say rather, fear God. The devil doesn't rule in hell. You know who rules in hell? God does. You know who rules everywhere? God does. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to come before his judgment seat, not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having repudiated the promises that he set before you. I pray that it would never be the case with anybody here, much less our children. I want so badly for you all to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him. Not just because I want to see you grow up and raise Christian families and be moral. I want you to inherit the promises of this word. I want you to have not life here on earth that's better. I want you not to live your best life now, although I do want that for you in one sense. But what I want for you is eternal life most of all. I want you to live forever, to shine as stars in the firmament, as Daniel put it so well. That is what I want for our children most of all. I'm sure, speaking with the parents, that is what they want for you. They want that more than they want you to be doctors and lawyers and successful. They want you to be Christians. That's our heart for you. We want you to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, kids, and we want you to live with him forever, because we've seen, unfortunately, what the other side is. So many of us know what life outside of the covenant community looks like, and what a hellish life on earth it is. And so I would encourage you, children, never show your contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you so well that he was willing to come to earth to take on flesh and to die that awful death on the cross. But rather, I pray that you would always stay with him. Let's go before the Lord who saves us by Christ. God, our Father, we do thank you for the warnings that you include in your word. Lord, I confess that sometimes I am too meek, far too meek when it comes to preaching what the law says to those who reject your gospel offers. But I pray, O Lord, this day that we would learn not to show contempt either to the authorities that you have raised up, or, O Lord, most importantly, O Lord, let it never be the case that we would show contempt to our Savior Jesus Christ. But I confess, O Lord, that we have ill-served you in so many ways. There is not one person in this room who has not sinned against you this very day. Help us then to remember that it is only by your righteousness, received by grace, that righteousness that you imputed to us by faith alone, that we are saved. Help us then to walk according to your ways. Help us, O Lord, to tell others the way of salvation. Help us to plead with our children this day to close with Christ and never to walk away from him. O Lord, you have given us such wonderful promises in your word. We thank you for that wonderful picture of the life that you give, the eternal life you give to believers that we read about this morning. I pray that this week we would meditate upon these things, and that we would remember all of the benefits that you have given us, temporal and eternal, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his word. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.